Lord God, we approach your word with fear and trembling, but also with joy and anticipation. We desire to hear your voice. We long to know you higher, deeper, wider. Teach us of yourself and transform us into your image through Jesus. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And if at any time in this sermon I say Malachi, just translate it over to Micah. I have a glitch there. Micah 4, 1 through 4. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You may be seated. You know, when I first started thinking about doing an introduction to the book of Acts, the first passage that came into my mind was Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And you may have noticed that I didn't choose that, but I rather chose Micah chapter 4, 1 through 4, which is an almost exact copy of Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. It's highly significant that these two passages are duplicates of one another. You know, it doesn't matter which one of these prophets copied the other. Personally, I don't think either one of them copied the other. I think the Holy Spirit inspired them with exactly the same words. They were contemporary with each other. Does not necessarily mean that they were looking over each other's works, although they probably were. But that the Holy Spirit speaks the same thing to two people. It's a very important thing when you see duplications in the Scripture. The two witnesses of duplications of Scripture are there to establish emphatic truth. And this is a long duplication here. And it's there to show us that God really, really means what he says. And the reason why I took Micah 4 instead of Isaiah 2 is because Isaiah 2 is open-ended. It continues on into another thought. Micah 4 brings the thought to a close by saying, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." This is two witnesses establishing truth. That's very important to us. There's another duplication that we see in Scripture. It's the giving of the Ten Commandments. You know, one of those tablets was broken and then God wrote it again. You know, the giving of the Ten Commandments in that is the center of that very thing is the law. Same is true here. The center of it is the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel, they are the center of this passage that is before us. Some of the things that we want to see from them are, first of all, the exact meaning of the text. And we're going to take the text and we're going to go back over it again and then do interpretation as we go along. We also want to take a look at the fulfillment of the text with regard to the book of Acts, because this is very important to us. What Acts is, basically, is the fulfillment of the things that Old Testament prophets had been saying about Jesus and his coming for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before he came. And then finally, we want to see the continuing fulfillment of this prophecy even into the present day. Let's take a look at the meaning of the text. Verse 1 says, "And it will come about in the last days." In other words, it will come about at the end of the age of darkness and onward to the very end of the world. That's what he means by last days. We'll talk about that more later. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. That means the church will be founded. Now, the church was already there in the wilderness in an infant form. But once the church has been born, which is what the Old Testament prophets and Jesus brings out as well as the birth pangs of the new age, that church will be built up as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. It will be exalted throughout the history of the church. It will be exalted. It will be built up. It will spread out. It will be built up. And the peoples will stream to it. The Gentiles will be added to it. And when the Gentiles are added to the church, then the church spreads all over the world. We're seeing that take place now. Many nations will come and say, and notice that the nations come to ask these things. Notice that it is the will of the nations to come. We have not seen this in history yet. But he says, then the nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. We see here the gathering in of all of the saints through the gospel throughout the ages. This is the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in his church throughout the ages, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. This is the discipleship of the nations, which has been commissioned to his apostles to pass on to the church throughout the ages. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Righteousness and judgment will be established in the earth among all the nations. It will be. In verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for the mighty. This is the kingship of Christ. He, as the king, sits in the gate and judges and brings about decisions throughout history. We don't see him. He's not down here. But he is judging and bringing about decisions because he controls all of the providences of this world. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. The coming of Jesus in this world, the spread of his gospel through his church, has been and will continue to reverse the corrupting curse that has been brought about by the fall, which oftentimes is exemplified in the scripture as violence. Violence. Verse 4, each man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them to afraid. This is a phrase that basically means those that his people will live and dwell in perfect safety. And we're not necessarily talking about a physical safety here. We're talking about they will be safe from the influences of an evil world and a corrupt world, from the influences of their own heart that tries to respond to the call of that world, to the world which had at one time been in the power of Satan. They will be safe from all their enemies, including themselves. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. These things are certain and sure. They cannot be broken. So let me just restate in more modern words the meaning of this text once again, at least of the first two verses. From the end of the age of darkness and idols, which was what the world was before Jesus came into the world, the age of darkness and idols, and continuing on to the end of the world, the church will be founded, it will be built up, it will spread all over the earth because the Gentiles will be added to the household of Israel. Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, will gather the elect from all the nations through the gospel. This will result in the discipleship of the nations, out of which divine righteousness and judgment will be established in the earth among the nations through the law of God. Thus Jesus Christ will reign as mediatorial king and will overcome the corruption of the world and its violence by changing the hearts and minds of men. As a result, Christians, God's people, will live in perfect safety and security from all their ancient enemies. These things are certain and sure because God has declared it to be his unchangeable purpose. This is the meaning of this text. It was written hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world. When did it begin to be fulfilled? It began to be fulfilled when Jesus came into the world. It continued to be fulfilled in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. It continues to be fulfilled to this very day. This is happening now. That which was not happening before Jesus came into the world now is. Let's take a look at the fulfillment of the text as it's related to the book of Acts. The last days, says the prophet. What does that mean? This term, last days, has been bandied about for quite some time. There are theologians of the last days in our time. And it is one of the most abused phrases in the entire Bible. What does it mean? What does it mean? In our context, what this passage here, the last days, what that means is, it means the end of an era. The end of an era. It does not mean the end of the whole world. It means the end of an era. The Bible is divided, and it is self-attestingly divided into dispensations. Now, you don't need to be scared of that word. Dispensations. It's a perfectly good word that got hijacked somewhere down the line. But there are these ages. You know, Peter talks about the age of what we call the antediluvian age before the flood. And he calls it a world, as if it took place on another planet. It was another world. It was a world very alien to us. After that comes another age, another world. This world lasts from the end of the flood, from the time of Noah, all the way to when Jesus comes into the world. During that period of time, God is preparing. He is preparing for redemption. The full revelation of redemption. Now, redemption is already there, but the full revelation of redemption in Jesus Christ. And then there's one more world. It's the one we're living in right now. And it is the age of the Messiah. It is the age of the Messiah. You can call it a lot of things. It is the age of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. It is here with us. It is here now. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, he's referring here to the Old Testament, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That puts very clearly where his last days are located. The last days began when Jesus started speaking. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which speaks about Jesus in the Gospels, talks about his speaking. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed, past tense, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus has already been appointed heir to all things. That means everything in the universe belongs to Jesus, which is just another way of saying that he is the king of the universe, through whom also he made the world. And by the way, that is very profound, because here he identifies the kingdom of Christ as beginning with creation. God has always ruled his creation. He has ruled it because he created it. Creator gets to rule his creation. Creator owns his creation. Creator's purposes are what his creation is going to be. That is the privilege of the Creator. And that is the basis of divine rule. He owns everything. He owns you. He owns your soul. He owns your inner being. It is not yours. It is his. He rules you. He rules everything. It may not always look like it, but he rules everything because he owns everything. He is absolutely sovereign. And he has bequeathed that to his Son Jesus. It's been done. In Hebrews 8, the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31:31-34. which says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is way back in the Old Testament. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This covenant that I'm going to make with them is not like that one that was cut at Mount Horeb. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, I never broke with them. I was always faithful to them. But they broke covenant with me time and time again. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will make it a part of their nature. And on their heart I will write it instead of on tablets of stone. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. There'll be no need of that, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And look at what the writer of Hebrews appends to this in Hebrews 8:13. He says, when he said a new covenant, when he, God, said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Is ready to disappear. The age of the old covenant was coming to an end, as the writer of Hebrews was writing, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing, as all the writers of the New Testament were writing. This will help you to understand the New Testament if you bear this in mind at all times. You know, everybody agrees who has read the New Testament very carefully. Everybody agrees that Jesus and the apostles were expecting the end to take place. What everybody doesn't agree on is what that meant. There are people like C.H. Dodd, very highly acclaimed commentator on the parables of the kingdom, who says Jesus and the apostles were mistaken in thinking that the end of the world was going to come. As if the Holy Spirit inspiring scripture is going to inspire a mistake and not even given an explanation, especially when you consider the fact that Jesus, glorified after his resurrection, said the same thing. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. To the end of the age. What age? The age of ancient darkness and idolatry. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 8. And when you finish at Isaiah chapter 8, move to Isaiah chapter 9. Because immediately after the darkness has come down upon the earth, what happens? Christ arises in Galilee. He is the shining light, the ruler of the nations, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, upon whom is the government of all the earth. And on the throne of his father David, he sits forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplishes it. Is there any doubt about this new age? The setting for the book of Acts is a time when both events are taking place simultaneously. One age is ending and another one is beginning. They're happening at the same time. There's a stress, there's a tension throughout the New Testament. That stress and tension is between two forces. An old covenant that's dying but is hanging on to everything. Hanging on to it all, even to the point of killing Christ and of persecuting his disciples. Trying, grasping to hold on to the power that they've accumulated to themselves. While at the same time a new covenant is rising, represented by the apostles, by the foundation of the church, by the spread of the gospel to many nations. In these last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. The church will be founded. Acts 1:12 through 26. What do we find is that foundation? It is the apostles. They're part of it, but it is the apostles. They are. Their work is the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says, "So then you, Gentile Christians of the church in Ephesus, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints now." That is, with you are fellow citizens with Israel now. Now, not all Israel is Israel, because some Israel is going out while some Israel stands. That is, those who truly are redeemed and truly believe in God and His Messiah. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you Gentiles are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Look at what Revelation 21:14 says in prophetic figures. He says, "In the wall of the city, the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming down from heaven," which is the church. He says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." One of the things that we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts is we're going to see how the foundation of the church was laid out. It was done by a very special dispensation. Basically, what happens is that the Holy Spirit in a powerful way comes to the apostles and empowers these apostles in a way that only Jesus could do. In fact, we're going to see that the apostles are the extension of His own ministry. For the next 40 years, they are going to be building the church, building its foundations. And because they are so closely attended by the Holy Spirit, the foundation of that church will be absolutely perfect. Not a flaw in it, so that it will last throughout all the ages. The church will always be there. It will always be building up. Nations and empires have risen and fallen. The church is still there. It will always be there. That's good confidence for you, especially in our age. It will be built up as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above all the hills. No institution in the world will be higher than the church. Acts 2:41 says, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." And from here on, we see several more additions and multiplications taking place within the church. To answer to what the prophet had said, remove the tent pegs and move them out. Spread the curtain of the tabernacle out so that it can cover the whole world now. The whole world. And the peoples will stream to it. You know, that's an interesting piece of imagery. It's like a glistening river of light. Is the imagery here. They will stream to it. Acts 10. What happens in Acts 10? The Gentiles are added in Cornelius' house. And from that time on, peoples of all nations will now be coming into the church. It's not just a pocket of Israel anymore. Now it has spread out to take in the whole world, which was always God's design anyway. Always His design was to save all of His people everywhere, of every nation, of every tongue, of every tribe, to save His people. Verse 2, "Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Acts 13, what do we see there? The westward expansion of the church, going into Asia Minor through Paul, heading towards Rome. Here, the capital city, the church of Jesus Christ, the capital city, is going to Rome to declare war on the city of man. Moving in that direction, that He may teach us about His ways and that we may walk in His path. Beginning in Asia Minor, at Salamis, at Paphos, at Pisidian Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, at Derbe. Note the commentary from the mission in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 43, and then from 48 to 49. Acts 13:42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Please preach to us. You don't hear anybody in our time doing that. Please preach again. Make sure that we're going to be here next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. You know, in Psalm 110, you have that incredible messianic prophecy about his kingdom. And in it, it says his people will be made willing in the day of his power. That's what we see is taking place right here. His people are being made willing in the day of his power. We want to hear the word of the Lord. What is one of the effects of it, of the new covenant age to be? No longer will you have to say to them, know the Lord, for they will all know him. They will all know him. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Let's take a look at the continued fulfillment into our present time. Verse 3 of Micah 4 tells us that Jesus is going to come and reign as the mediatorial king and will overcome the corruption of the world and its violence by changing the hearts and minds of men. We see a fulfillment of this, or we see this reiterated basically in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, his creation. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Jesus came to save his world. He came to save his world. He came to save his world from the philosophers. He came to save his world from the politicians. He came to save his world from the mobs that adore and fear and put their trust in those who are destroying God's creation. Man has always been trying to destroy God's creation. And why not? One of the things that the fall has done is it has put such an enmity in the heart of men, such a hatred for God, as to try to wipe out his memory from them altogether, knowing very well that one day I am going to have to stand before that God in judgment. And I fear that. And I hate it. And so what do? I do everything I can throughout my entire life to destroy everything that reminds me of God. And you know what? You have to destroy everything in order to do that, including yourself. Including yourself. And this is the history of man before Jesus came into the world. It's still the history of sinners. And Jesus came into the world to save the world from that. You know, he uses war here. He uses war as an example of his overturning corruption. You know, have you noticed that all the ideologies of worldwide utopia, all the ideologies of worldwide utopia that have risen up in the last couple hundred years, what have they produced? What have they produced? Well, they've produced World War I and World War II and a train of pocket wars that has gone on from 1914 for 104 years so far of blood and destruction. This is how man saves the world. This is how man saves the world. And Isaiah says in the last verse of chapter 2, cease ye from man. Cease ye from man. Whose breath is in his nostrils. I put it there. He can't say a word without me giving him the ability to do it, says God. He cannot even live to spin his philosophies unless I give him that life to spin that philosophy. He cannot blaspheme my name without me giving him the gift of speech to do so. His breath, the breath that I have given to him, is in his nostrils. What is he to be accounted of, says the prophet? Cease from man. Stop listening to human beings. Listen to God and listen to his word. As a result, Christians, God's people, will live in perfect safety from all of their ancient enemies. Perfect safety from all their ancient enemies. John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Yes, as sinners, we are terrified of God, terrified of death, terrified of judgment, terrified of meeting him to present to him the life that we lived. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is a cross. And it is at that cross that Jesus bears the sins of his people. It is at that cross. And those who know him and put their trust in him, nothing will ever snatch them out of his hand. Nothing. We're talking about an almighty hand here. And there's no one and no combination of anyone who can snatch you out of his hands. Matthew 10, 28 says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Him you fear. Fear him, the gracious fear that makes all other fears go away. Fear him and fear no one. Fear him and fear nothing. Fear him. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. I got to answer it. Because it's saying so. Please answer this question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death. All day we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced. Are you convinced? Are you convinced? Be convinced. Be convinced. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord. You know, we face a challenging age for the gospel in our time. Very challenging. Communication is breaking down. There's a resistance to the hearing of the gospel of Jesus. Filters that are going up to keep the Spirit from moving. Oh, don't worry about that. He can go through them all. He's been doing it for ages. It doesn't matter what man puts against him. He'll go right through them to save his people. But there are many challenges. There are a lot of people who are losing faith. The effects of this in the church in America in our day is lots of desertions and a lot of accommodation. Let's move the world and the church closer together. There's a severe communication problem that's beginning to arise to squelch the gospel out in our time. And several neat little weapons that are being used to do it. And let me make sure you understand, when I list these things, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with these at all. It is the way they are being used. All right? You want to hear an enemy? This is the name of an enemy. All right? And remember, I'm talking about an attitude, not a device. Earbuds. Earbuds. Headbuds. Neck buds. Buds for children. Belly buds. Did you know that there were belly buds for prenatal brainwashing? All these things are used to clap over the ears to keep from hearing God's voice and meditating on His word. It closes the world out and allows you to live only in your own world if you misuse them. If you misuse them. If you misuse your smartphones, what are you doing? Veiling your eyes and veiling your mind. They're sources of practically infinite information. You know, one of my favorite movie pictures of all times is when at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, they want to find a place to hide the Ark of the Covenant. So what do? They put it in this warehouse in Washington in the middle of millions of boxes, all right? This is our information age right now. Everybody's trying to find security in getting the information. I've got to know, I got to know, I got to know, I got to know. It's an obsession. And what does it do? Does it lead to knowledge? Does it lead to wisdom? Does it lead to understanding? No, quite the opposite. It's continually dumbing down our whole society. You know, the problem is that the information is disconnected. You're getting this here, this here, this here, all over the place, filling your mind up with disconnected information. But you need to understand, the mind has a curious way of being able to integrate all of that information that doesn't fit. Pretty much the same way that your dream life will take all of that random stuff out of the garbage heap of your mind and will put them together into images. It's rapidly giving rise to irrationality, to ignorance, to paranoia, and something that resembles insanity. And it closes out the gospel and the word of God and takes away the interest in those things. There are alternatives to faith. Alternatives to faith. Be careful how you use movies. Immoral movies, movies that create myths and gods, movies about other worlds, dives into the fantasy world. You know, if you find yourself going to a movie and then thinking about it for the next 60 hours, something's wrong. Something's wrong. If you find yourself playing a computer game and all you can do is think about how to resolve it when you're not playing it, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And what are you doing? You're pushing out the meditation on God's law, which He requires of us to meditate day and night, to pray without ceasing. These things are things I don't even want to do anymore. It's like eating Turkish delight in a C.S. Lewis novel. I have no taste whatsoever for good food. None. Be careful. Be careful. Use those things, but use them with wisdom. Is this the end of the era of the church? Are we living in the post-Christian age? Well, there are two answers to that. The first one is, not everything that's significant going on in this world is happening in America. Okay? Let's just get that down. There's a world out there beyond America. Believe it or not, there really is. There are other people who have their hopes and dreams. Not just the American dream. There's the Romanian dream, and there's the Egyptian dream, and there's the Russian dream, and there's this dream, and there's that dream. There are dreams all over the place. Which one gets to kill the other ones? Which one? The other answer is this. What do we do? What's the answer? Hold fast. Hold fast. Remember in Gods in General, the guy had it written on his knuckles. Hold fast. Hold fast. Deuteronomy 11:22, Joshua 22:5. Hold fast to the Lord your God. Proverbs 3:18 and 4:4. Hold fast to wisdom and understanding. Hold fast to God's covenant. Isaiah 56:4. Luke 8:15 and 1 Corinthians 15:2. Hold fast to the words of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, hold fast to all that God has revealed as good. Hebrews 3:6 through 14, hold fast to confidence in God's grace and in the first things that he has assured to us. Hebrews 10:23, hold fast to your confession. Revelation 2:13, hold fast to the name of Jesus. Revelation 3:11, hold fast to what the Spirit has given to you. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. Don't let all of the things of the world come along and make you forget the things that God has given to you. And then finally, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. That arrests all argument and all doubt. God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. And because I have said it, it's as good as done. It's that sure. These things will come to pass. You know, we've dealt with some things today where, you know, if I look at the newspaper, it just doesn't look too promising, does it? But who do you believe in? Who do you believe in? You know, if we don't believe in God when he tells us, this is my purpose for my world, which I rule. If that's not good enough for us, then just stop being a Christian and go find your religion. Because that is the Christian religion. It is that kind of belief in our God. It is a self-abnegating belief in God. I am nothing. It doesn't matter whether I don't understand. It doesn't matter. It only matters that he said so. The word of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the king? Do you believe that he set him on his throne? That he has been reigning on high for 2,000 years now, conquering his enemies in this world, as the Bible says? Do you believe that? There's a theology out there that says that Satan is ruling right now. There's a theology out there that says that Jesus is not. Who are you going to believe? And there are some people who believe that he is going to be willing to take a pitiful harvest and rapture it away. One of the worst generations that's ever lived. Imagine that they're worthy to escape death. You know, I'm not the only one who says that. Adrian Rogers said that. Great premillennialist from the 1970s. And he said this. He said, I do not believe Jesus is going to come back into this world and rapture away this pitiful harvest. There's going to have to be a worldwide revival before it's going to take place. And for the first time in my life as a young man, I was listening to that and I said, now somebody's finally starting to make sense. I've made the journey since then. What a pitiful harvest it is in our own time. And you know what? That's settling for very little. Think about it. Going to have one rapture and all of the people take off and go off. And that's, ooh, wow, hallelujah, you know, and clothes lying around on planes and stuff all over the place. I got a better miracle for you than that. You want it? How about successive generations for hundreds and hundreds of years in which people are being saved and saved and saved and saved until the whole world is full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the seas? How's that for an act of God? I like that one better. So does God. So does God. You want me to prove it? Isaiah 49, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me. Jesus is talking here prophetically. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He has concealed me. He has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He has said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Jesus is called Israel. because Jesus is Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. Jesus is saying this. I have toiled in vain. He's speaking of his suffering. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, God is saying to me, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to all of the nations. All of the nations. So that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Has chosen you. That's the future. It's the present. It began in the book of Acts. It began with 12 people in an upper room who hardly knew their left hand from their right, who the Holy Spirit came to and empowered and imbued. And get this. Before the end of that century, less than 100 years had gone by. Less than 100 years had gone by. About 70 few years had gone by. And the Roman Empire was scared of the church. Tell me Jesus isn't ruling. In 70 years, the Roman Empire was scared of the church and doing everything in their power to try to destroy it, and failed. And today, there's no Roman Empire. Just a tourist place now. And the church used to worship in the ruins of the Circus Maximus. They made a church building out of it. Who's reigning in this world? Jesus is reigning. That's what this book is about. It is the beginning of that glorious reign from on high. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have shown to us in the last 2,000 years. From small beginnings in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Asia Minor, in Greece, Rome and Spain, up into Europe, into Germania, all the way to Britain. You spread your word and your gospel. You lifted whole civilizations, nation after nation, out of the darkness of that evil, wicked world of idols. You lifted them up and made them a better and nobler people. And then, Lord, you began to spread that gospel into the rest of the world. It left Europe, it went east, went west into the new world. You've planted your gospel flag in every nation on this planet. In some places, it's thriving greatly. In some places, like our own land, our own nation, it's not doing so well. But Lord, we know that you never lose a battle. that even though those who you've left in the rear may begin to dry up, you will come back and reclaim all that you have taken. This is your world, O Lord Jesus. This is your kingdom. It is not Satan's. It is not men. And in the course of your conquest, you will teach that lesson to the world that you've created in order that you may recover everything that is yours by inheritance. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Lord God is abundant in grace to us. He says that nothing will take us out of His hands. He holds fast to us in order that we may hold fast. He holds fast to us. Nothing can snatch us out of His hands. And He gives us many, many ways and means of going about being held in His hands. He chastises us because He loves us. The ones who the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges. That's a hard word there. Scourges every son of His because He keeps us in the way at all times. But He also hands to us gracious means of grace. One of them is a worship service like this, preaching of the word, the songs that we sing to one another as we lift one another up and encourage one another in song together, the prayers that we pray for each other, our fellowship with each other. That's a big one. Our fellowship with one another that causes us to become more and more devoted to Him as we draw closer to one another. The sacraments that He gives to us. The baptism, even though that water has distilled off of your head by now, yet God sees it. He still sees the mark that He has made upon you. And he watches over you with His favor. This meal as well, which carries us back to His cross, back to the place where our atonement was settled for all time. That work of redemption that was accomplished. That can never be undone, never be undone. And neither can its application to you. Neither can its application to you. All that you need, Jesus is to you. He is to you. He died for you. He rose again from the dead for you. He is all of your life, death and life. Sometimes we say life and death. Now we say death and life. He is all of your life to you. You believe in that? Faith is what we need. Faith in God. To trust in Him, wholly to trust in Him. That all of the zeal that He has for His covenant is usward. Usward. He is thinking about us all the time for good. For good. That's one reason why we come to a meal. A meal is a way of caring, right? Every mother will tell you this. This is the way she cares. She feeds. To feed is to care. It is to give life. And the Lord invites us to come here so that He may care for us, so that He may be hospitable to us, so that He may share His life with us by faith. Believe that this bread here represents His flesh. Believe that this wine represents His blood. And pass from the bread and from the wine to the flesh and to the blood. And there you will find Jesus and the cross and all that that is to you. There you will find your life. All right? Lay all of your sins down there. Lay all your guilt down there. Lay all your distress down there. Lay all your cares there and leave them there. Leave them there and go away refreshed. Let's ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have brought us once again to this place where we might feed upon you. For you are our life. You are our bread, our heavenly bread. Lord, you are all of life to us, and we are hidden in you. And we pray that as we do come to this table, that we will see the sacrifice that you have given to us through signs and seals, not only to show us these things, but also to promise us all of the effects that you have promised to us, that we will be held by you, upheld by you throughout our entire lives. Give us the strength we need, the wisdom and everything in you to hold fast in our day. And cause us, Lord, to be lights in this world. For the night is far spent, and the day is close at hand. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.